Wow, well, hey, welcome to Crosspoint. Welcome to those who are viewing online. And man, let's make some noise for Brad and the band. Weren't they incredible? Wow. Just getting us started down in this today and what we're going after today. And listen, we're in a 49-day challenge, the journey around here. And today we are actually in week 3 of this incredible journey. And today we're going to be looking at how do we get stronger? How do we build capacity through the Word of God? And how do we do that through studying and learning the Word of God and studying the Bible. And so we're going to be doing some of that today. And I'm excited about what we're going after. Hey, and my name is Mark. If we haven't had the chance to meet one of the pastors around here. And just again, like we've been going after this stronger, better together, you know, 49 days. And last week, we kind of jumped off this week that we're kind of still in, but we're coming to the tail end of it. And we were looking at this idea of prayer. And I don't know about you, but I've been thoroughly enjoying the challenges. And if you haven't yet picked up the challenge card set, I encourage you to go ahead and grab those because it's truly been incredible for me. And then last week, we were looking at this idea of prayer. And me, like Kurt, I actually, one of those cards that was really influential to me was the prayer calendar card. And if you didn't grab that card, it's okay. But this card was really, really impactful for me this week. In fact, because I actually got that card on Monday. And Mondays is really one of my busiest days. And I prayed over this, you know, my calendar, and I looked at all of the meetings that I have. And I actually have this like standing meeting on Monday evenings at 7 o'clock with a group of students. That's because I'm the student pastor around here. And we meet on Monday night. So if you have students that are from 7th through 12th grade, they actually hang out with me and a lot of amazing volunteers. And so we're going after the same thing in the 49-day challenge. But this week, and I'm always praying for our students. I'm always praying for our families and in our community. But this week in particular, I was looking at that calendar and I prayed a little bit different this week. And I'm like, you know, God, I just want you to do something special. I want you to do something unique this particular week. And I didn't know what God was going to do. I was completely oblivious to it, if I'm honest. But then around Monday, around 3:30, 3:45, close to 4 o'clock, I started seeing the cancellations from some of my small group leaders. I'm like, oh my gosh, like I literally lost almost half of my volunteers because of various things that had come up. And listen, it happens, right? It happens in student ministry. It happens at job. It happens at work. It happens all around us. And so now I'm in a posture where I got to like pivot. And I'm like, God, you're really going to have to perform a miracle. So I pivot things and I actually recreate the night and recreate the evening for us and the students to actually do a prayer walk. Now, let me tell you, this is interesting because we had a number of students that were here on Monday night. And listen, if you got a commons full of teenagers, it is not a quiet place. Okay. I just want you to know a room full of teenagers, it's not a quiet place. But after we did teaching and we went on that prayer walk, when I tell you, you could hear a pin drop. Literally in the commons with the room full of teenagers, it was probably the top experience that I've had since being at CSN because they were locked in on a prayer journey. I mean, we had students in this room, in this building, walking around praying for the community, praying for their friends, praying for their family, and something amazing was happening. So listen, I encourage you to go ahead and get one of those cards, get that deck of cards rather, and go through that experience, pick out 5 for you to go ahead and enjoy and really experience throughout the week, because I promise you, it will help you get stronger, get better. And I don't know about you, but I wanna be stronger, right? I wanna grow my capacity, and I can tell you, through that prayer, it really helped me to do that. And so today, we're actually gonna be going after getting stronger again, because I believe we are more capable. I think we have a little bit more capacity that we can tap into. And so I'm excited about that because today we're going to be talking about this idea of study and learning and learning and studying the Word of God. And so when we think about that, I want you to know we're not getting ready to lay out all the books, but we're going to talk about some of these two tables as we move a little bit further. But before I go any further, let's just have a word of prayer. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to really just explore your Word. And for those of us who may be far from you, who may not even have a relationship with you, that may be viewing or maybe sitting in this room, God, we ask right now that you help us to not just explore, but also just experience and be exposed to the way in which your Word is so, so powerful, so unique, and so sweet to each and every one of our lives, if we allow it to do so. So God, it's in your name we pray, and we say together, amen. And so, you know, as I think about study, you know, boom, here we are, right here at the desk. And you know, like for some of us, when you come to the desk, it is an arduous task. is it not? I mean, when you think about, when you go back in the day, and as soon as you hear the word study and you get to a desk, you're like, oh my word, I don't want to hear about studying. It reminds me of tests. It reminds you of that sixth grade teacher. It reminds you of that class clown that maybe you didn't like, but the desk is just, well, for many of us, this is not like the most comfortable place. But today we're actually talking about this idea of studying and studying the Word of God. And we're talking about this thing. I don't know if any of you even still have this, like we got cell phones now, but some people still have these. When we're talking about studying this Bible, studying the Bible, I want you to know that the Bible, it's not a rule book, all right? It's not a rule book. It's not a law book, right? But it is, it's a field guide. It's a field guide to relationships with God and others. And we read it to grow. Right, we read it so that we can see and understand God, the way that God loves us, and we can grow in our understanding of God. And we can begin to see how God's story unfolds in this world and unfolds in humanity. And so today, we're going to come and we're going to study this. And I want us to study this a little different, okay? Like, we're not going to study this just like as a scholar or academician. No. See, because the reality is this is probably not the thing that God wanted us to do with this book. Because I know when you see books, you think academic, right? You think scholarship. But no, we're not going to look at it like this. We're going to actually study the Word of God the way that God intended, as an apprentice. All right, we're going to look at this as an apprentice. And an apprentice is a person who taps into a skilled worker in order to learn the trade himself. All right, because an apprentice is really what Jesus summons all of us to, which is being a disciple. Right? I mean, you probably heard that word. It's a churchy word. We may not use that a lot around here, but the reality is an apprentice and a disciple is essentially the same thing. And I know, listen, for some of us, when we hear disciple, some of us may check out, but when we hear apprentice, we kind of readily understand that. And for some of us, we think about this idea of the Word of God as studying and academic and how can I get more theologically sound? But maybe that's just not it. But see, because it's not just about acquiring knowledge. But it's about how do we begin to model our lives to do what Jesus did. And so I love this because we begin to talk about the Word of God. And as we are at this desk today, we're going to kind of unpack some of this. And I'm excited to share with you. In fact, I like the way that the book of Hebrews kind of explains what the Word of God is. And it says it like this in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And that's what it judges. I mean, and this is incredible. I mean, literally, it's alive. That this is a living word, that it has some power. It has activity that's associated with it. This is not something that's dormant that goes on your shelf or goes on your coffee table or sits in the family room so that when people come by, they can kind of see your family tree. All right, like this is actually an alive document. It's living because it shows us the way that God interacts with humanity. And listen, I know for many of us, maybe you're far from God, maybe you don't know God. It's hard for us to open this, right? It's hard for us to begin to open it, let alone read it and study it. And I want you to know, listen, you are not alone. In fact, you're not alone because I know this other guy who you may know well, and even if you don't know him, he had a tough time opening this up as well. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, Mount, take a look at this.
You are a huge name, probably the biggest name in comedy right now, you can have a private island to hang out on, but everybody has to start somewhere, and when you started out, it was rough. It was tough going in the beginning.
For me, yeah, in the beginning, heck yeah, it was tough. I mean, you know, I'm talking about a comedian, man. I used to do spots for food, you know, doing stand-up comedy. So when you go tough, you're talking about a guy who used to perform live shows in a bowling alley. I remember one time I was doing a show, right? There was only 15 people there. But every time I went to go tell my punchline, somebody threw a strike. Dead serious. Like, it's a live bowling alley.
They're bowling while you're bowling. Telling
listen,
jokes?
I'm in the middle lane. There's people bowling down here, people bowling down here. And I'm like, man, listen, I don't know about y'all. Bang!
Yeah.
Man, listen, I don't know about y'all. I never told one joke. I just kept starting over and over again.
Now, you had to live for a while. You didn't even really have a place to live, did
no,
you?
No. I don't like to say not a place to live. Yeah, you know, you're right, I didn't. But my mom was my support system, you know? Mm-hmm. When I needed an apartment and I went and got one on my own, I couldn't afford to rent because I was trying to do comedy. So my mom, she was very religious. She said, look, Kevin, I'm gonna put you on my back. I got you for a year. You can go out, do what you wanna do. I'm gonna support you. After that, if you don't find a way to feed yourself, Then you gotta go back to school, you gotta do something productive. I said, Mom, okay, give me a year doing this comedy. So my mom was very over-religious. She was always telling me to pray, read my Bible. I need rent money. It's come time for rent money. I'm like, Mom, you didn't give me rent this month. She's like, well, did you read your Bible? I'm like, Mom, look, I don't have time to talk about the Bible and stuff right now. I need the money. Like, this is for real. They're gonna kick me out. She's like, read your Bible, then talk to me. Mom, okay, goodbye. I hang up with my mom. I ain't gonna do this. Another month go by, I'm getting eviction notices. Mom, stop playing. Like, if you don't give me this money, I'm gonna be homeless. Did you read your Bible? Mom, I don't wanna read the Bible right now. I'm not gonna have a place to read it in a minute if you don't give me the money.
Right.
She's like, look, I'm not gonna do this with you, Kevin. Read your Bible, talk to me. It gets closer to the third month. I'm like, oh my God, like, they're really threatening to kick me out. I finally open up my Bible. When I open it up, my mom put all of the checks for the rest of the year in the Bible.
Amazing.
So I open it and all of my rent checks fall out and I just sat there with the dumbest look on my face. Call my mom. I said, Mom, I see what you did. You put it in the Bible. She said, did you read it? No, but I got the checks.
I mean, listen, for so many of us, that's the case, right? Well, maybe if you open the Bible, some checks will fall out, but 9 times out of 10, that will likely not happen. But listen, it was a struggle for him, right? It was difficult. It was a challenge for him to just open a Bible. Whether it was because he didn't have time, whether because he just wasn't interested, he thought that it maybe didn't have value to his life. And yet and still, there was a blessing inside of it, even for Kevin Hart, who just kind of refused to open a Bible. And for so many of us, that's where we are. Right? We just don't open it. We refuse to study it. And for so many of us, we believe that the only way to become a strong disciple is by the acquisition of knowledge. And maybe more scripture memorization or more cerebral and theological gymnastics. And listen, as one who believes in rigorous studies, I mean, I've studied to get a doctorate degree in religion, so I've done a lot of Bible reading, trust me. I've also realized that studying the Bible is like chasing the horizon. That the closer you feel like you get, the further it seems away. And here's the thing, because it never really intended for it to be this academic pursuit, this super spiritual book that's supposed to be put on a pedestal, because it actually just started out as like an ancient floppy disk. And by floppy disk, I mean because the words that were in here, the writers of this were actually writing it down to preserve it. Because for years, once you turned 15 in the Jewish tradition, you had memorized at least the first 5 books of the Bible. They called it the Torah. And that's the tradition. They memorized it. And so there was no need to write it down, but they wrote it down because it was like a modern day floppy disk. And they went from floppy disk to put it on CDs, and they went from CDs to now it's like in the cloud and nobody holds this book anymore, right? Because it continued to move. It continued to evolve. But I want you to know that the Bible is the story of God. That the Bible, it's the story of God. I mean, that's what it is. It's the story of God, and it's a collection of the way that God has continuously moved throughout humanity and had a relationship with God's creation. And that's what's so important. I mean, it's important because we get to see the true character of God. And when I think about this, these are the things that we can't ignore. And listen, it really doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum, whether you read the Bible, whether you never read the Bible, whether you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus or not. The reality is the Bible is designed for anyone who wants to know about the characteristics of God. So I want to walk through at least 3 of these characteristics that I believe helps us to really understand and have an appreciation for the Word of God in the study of the Bible and the story of God. And the first thing that I think is really important for you to know that you can find in the Word of God is that the Bible is credible. Yes, the Bible is credible. And when I say that, I'm not saying that like in a vacuum. I'm saying that because, see, you need to realize that it's credible, not because the Bible says it's credible, but because even those who didn't even believe fully in the message of Jesus believe that it was credible. But I know, like, the reason why most of us struggle with it being credible is because we think of God as Superman. Our perception of God is like this perfect superhero. And because we think of him as a perfect superhero, we then say, well, this Bible, this word, this story of God has to be this perfect superhero story. And yet, at the end of the day, there were characters in the Bible who didn't necessarily see Jesus as this perfect Messiah. They didn't. And so we're going to look at that because I want you to know that there's a difference between being perfect and credible. That just because it's not perfect doesn't mean that it does not have credibility. And I like it, and I love it because, see, there's a really, really cool story in the Gospel of Mark, and I didn't pick that because it's my name, but because it's actually just a really cool story in the Gospel of Mark. He's one of the authorized biographers of Jesus's life, and I love what he says in the fifth chapter and in this story, right? And so here's what it says. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, and there was a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue leaders, all right, remember that, a synagogue leader named Jairus, and he came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Jewish synagogue leader comes, falls at his feet. Okay, and this is what he does. He says, he pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Here's what Jesus does. Jesus went with him. And I thought, man, this is interesting, right? And I'm going to tell you why this is credible. Because he's a synagogue leader. He's a Jewish synagogue leader. And just newsflash, if you didn't know, that the Jewish synagogue, the leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were actually the ones that turned Jesus over to be crucified. All right, so he was actually a part of the group that literally saw Jesus and was like, he's saying he's the Messiah. He's saying he's the perfect one that's been sent to us, but he doesn't look like him. He doesn't really fit the description. They said he's not militant enough, and they were like, he's not the perfect picture of what we believe. But here it is. Jairus is like, wait a minute. He's not perfect, but listen, my life is in shambles. I'm running in a storm. My daughter is getting ready to die. I don't care if he's perfect or not. I've heard about what he could do. He's been credible to enough people to give sight to the blind and to help paralyzed people walk. And so listen, I don't care. Jairus, a synagogue leader, on his knees. He's a leader in the community, somebody that people respect. But he saw Jesus as imperfect, but he knew that he was credible. And he was so credible that he decided to kneel and he decided to say, you know what? Can you help me? I need your help. And it's a special moment. It's a special moment to not be overlooked, because those of us who think that the word of God has to be this perfect thing, and let me tell you, there's been evolutions of it over time. But see, that's why you don't have to hang your hat on it being perfect. But what you can hang your hat on is that the character of God that's written about in the book, in the story of God, oh, it's credible. It's credible. And listen, not only is it credible, but it's also stable, right? Like the Bible is a stable book. That when your world feels like it's on an earthquake and that it's being shaken up, that maybe the pandemic or maybe different things that have happened, job loss or marital issues or maybe things with your kids, maybe your life felt like it was shaky. I want you to know that God's word is stable. But some of us, we stay away from God's word because it's stable. Because some of us, we don't like the fact that if I read the word of God, it's going to correct some of my imbalanced behavior. That it may correct me, and it said earlier, it said it's a double-edged sword, that it might cut me and make me realize that I've gotten way out of line with things. That it'll remind me that I need to get back on track. And so because it's a stabilizing thing, we like to stay away from it because for some of us, we like our dysfunction. We enjoy being on rocky soil and playing it on the edge. And we don't want to crack it open because it'll make us stable. And I like to call this, like, this is our Netflix God kind of realm. Right? Because most of us, the reason why the stability in it and God's word being stable, see, it's not on demand enough for us. That the word of God doesn't move according to our whims and our wishes and the way that we want to orient our lives. And so because it doesn't fit what we want it to fit, or because it's not on demand and moving according to the pace and the speed of life that we want it to, we'd rather not touch it at all. And so this is interesting because the same story with Jairus, as we go further down, we actually kind of get to see how this interacts in this story. See what it says in Mark, in the 25th, in this, beginning at verse 30, it says this. It says that, at once, Jesus realized that the power had gone out from him. Now let me explain. He's walking through this crowd. There's a lady with an issue of blood that she had for 12 years. And for 12 years, she had been struggling with this issue of blood, close to death, couldn't find anybody to heal her. She hears that Jesus has landed in her town, finds him, crawls through the crowd, grabs the hem of his garment. And this is where the story picks up. And at once Jesus realized that the power had gone out from him. And he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered. And yet you can ask who touched you? In other words, all of these people, there's no social distance going on, by the way. Right? There's no social distancing happening. I mean, they're like shoulder to shoulder. They're walking in a large crowd. And the disciples are like, how in the world do you know that anybody touched you when everybody could be touching you? And so the story goes on. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering. And then it says, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead. And they said, why bother the teacher anymore? That while he obliged to Jairus to come and save his daughter, that as he's trying to move there, he stops in process to get the healing to this daughter. And the father has to be enraged. This religious leader could be distraught because, again, he went, he asked him, he believed that it would be on demand, get to where I need you to go, and he doesn't get there quick enough. He doesn't get there when Jairus wants him to. And so the attitude of the other people are like, just leave him alone. Leave the teacher alone. They actually diminish Jesus' title from rabbi. They just call him a teacher. It's like a step lower. They actually like tried to take something off of him because he didn't get there in time. But I like it because it shows that maybe God isn't on our time, but just because he isn't on our time doesn't mean that he doesn't have his time. It's not an on-demand thing. And I want you to know that that's actually not just the Bible being stable, but that's how the Bible is beneficial, right? And that's the third thing, that the Bible is beneficial. See, because it's not something that's moving on our time, that means it's actually moving on God's time. And I like it because that means that you can't buy your way into the benefits of God. You can't, you know, smooze and booze and hognob into your way of the benefits of God. And maybe that's why some of us maybe don't pick up the word of God, because we have the Santa Claus idea of who God is. That God will only be beneficial to us if we're checking all of the boxes on the list, if we make sure that we're attending certain things and volunteering and we're just trying to be a good person. And God is like, well, you know, you really can't earn your way into my benefits, that this isn't a merit thing. That God isn't checking his list and checking it twice and seeing who's naughty or nice. That's not how it works. That's not how the benefits of God works. God is beneficial because he operates not on merit, but by grace. And I like it because look how this story ends. It says in verse 36 that overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people just crying and wailing loudly. They're sobbing because of the death of this 11-year-old girl. Then it goes on to say, and he went in and he said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. You see what they did there? They said they laughed at him. They laughed at him as like he didn't know what he was talking about. They laughed at him as like, dude, we've done all the things that we were supposed to do. You're too late. She's not breathing anymore. It's over. And after he put them all out, he told them, get out the house. We don't need that energy. Get out the house. And he took the father, he took the mother, and then the disciples, and they went with him. And they went in where the child was. And here's what happened. He said he went in and he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha ka'um, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around, and she was 12 years old. Isn't that ironic that the lady who was suffering with the issue of blood had been suffering for the same amount of time that the little girl was on earth? And so for Jairus, who could have been disgruntled because of his healing of the 12-year issue of blood with the woman, maybe it was just a reminder that if God was able to handle something that was taking 12 years, that he could also handle what was happening with this 12-year-old daughter. And at this, they were completely astonished. And listen to what he says next. It says he gave strict orders to not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. See, here's the thing. The benefits of God was not based on merit or how good Jairus was, but it was based on the grace of God and the benefits of God that have come as a result of how God wants to interact and engage in your life. And so the Bible reminds us that the Bible is credible, that the Bible is stable, and the Bible is beneficial. And so today we're talking about how to study it. How do we get some more of those benefits? And how do we see the stability of God because we've been dealing with rocky situations? And that's a great question. How do I study the story of God? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want you to know it can be difficult because it seems so ancient. And listen, but I want you to know we've got you covered. I mean, we've got you covered, right? Because, you know, I think I'm over with this desk thing, right? I mean, we're overstudying this way, right? In fact, this week, if you get your challenge cards, you want to pull out the yellow cards. And I want everybody to do this week, right? If you're tuning in online, I want you to grab those yellow cards. But there's one particular card that we all have to do this week, all right? And it's the Study in Three Steps card, all right? Because this card actually helps us to learn how to study the Word of God in three steps. Three steps. I like three steps, right? Three steps is pretty easy. Like anything that has three steps is kind of pretty easy for anybody to kind of catch up and do. That's why I like it, right? So we're going to go over these three steps. And in fact, I'm going to walk you through a story really quick to help you understand how these three steps work with the Word of God, okay? So here's what I like about the three steps, all right? It models something for us. It models for us that the Word of God should not be something that's an arduous study. It's not something that should be hard and difficult, but it should be something that's more like fine dining. More like being, you know, served by a Michelin star chef, right? It's like being served and they come in and things are set up for you. It should be something that's enjoyable. It should be something that's as beautiful as this. So we sit at the table. We should be able to appreciate the rich flavors and the smells and the scents and the people that gather around the table, because you know that at the table, that's where we begin to share. That's where we begin to see how God really wants to engage and interact with us. And that's what studying the Word of God should be like. And so I like how these three steps get laid out. And so let's walk through how this works. And those three steps are essentially kind of read it three times. But the first time that you read it, you should be doing this. You should be observing, all right? You should be observing. We should be observing exactly what we're reading, all right? And so I like this particular story. It's about a guy named Peter, and it's about Jesus. And Jesus, this is the story where Jesus walks on water, right? I mean, this is actually a good story because, you know, most of us have probably heard about this idea of Jesus walking on water. A lot of us don't know who's the other person other than Jesus that walked on water. So we're going to look at this story today, all right? And it's a really cool story, and it's found in the Gospel of Matthew, another authorized biographer of Jesus's life. And I like how we read this. And after the first time, we want to talk about what do we observe in this passage. And I'll tell you what I observed as I was reading this passage this week. So it goes like this. It says, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and he cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Peter's like, "Well, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And that's pivotal, because he's like, "If it's you, tell me to come out." And so here's what it says. It says, "Come." "Come," he said. And then Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water. And he was coming toward Jesus. I mean, he was striding toward Jesus. But then he started seeing the waves and the wind, and the thing started moving around him. And he got afraid and began to sink and cry out loud, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why do you doubt?" Why did you doubt? Now the first read of this is to observe. So you say, "Mark, what do you observe?" Well, here's what I observe. Verse 30 is what I observe. It says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Now, I've read this a number of times, just as a disclaimer. I've read this a number of times, but this time I was reading it just to see what I observed. And what I initially observed was like, well, okay, but when he saw the wind. And I'm thinking, well, what causes God to see the wind? And what is it about him losing focus? And I've read this a number of times, but what he saw and what he observed and how that has the ability to change your focus. That the moment that he took his eyes off of Jesus, like his focus got off. Because it said he was moving toward Jesus, and he couldn't move toward Jesus unless he was looking toward Jesus. But then the moment that he looked aside, he got off track. And I thought, wow, that's really good, because that's essentially how our lives could be. Like, we could be going on the trajectory of where Jesus is, but then we get off track. We start looking at other things. We get enticed by other things, or we get pulled away by sports or by the lake house this weekend, or we get pulled away for this move or what's happening with our friends, and we got birthday parties. And I know life happens. But sometimes we got to just stay focused. And then the second part, this is the second part that I observed, and it said, why did you doubt? And I noticed this idea that Peter didn't lose faith in Jesus, but he lost faith in his ability. It wasn't the doubt that Jesus couldn't walk on water, because Jesus was still walking on water. So it couldn't have been that, oh man, I lost faith in Jesus. No, this was a moment where he actually lost faith in his ability. He began to doubt his ability, and I'm reading that, and I'm observing that, and I'm saying, wow, how many times have I just chosen the safe route because I didn't want to take the risk? I started to doubt myself. How many opportunities? And this is just the first read. The first read I'm observing, just reading it, and I begin to question. But here's the second read. After I read it the second time, then it's time for me to interpret it. And when it's time for me to interpret it, this means that I'm starting to read into it, like, how does this impact some things in my life? And so I'm thinking that this may mean that in my life has probably been lacking walk-on-water moments, that I've probably been missing walk-on-water moments, that you've probably been missing some opportunities to take the risk, some moments because of the lack of belief in your ability. That maybe you've been trying to figure out, or, you know, determining, like, why you've been missing it. Why you haven't filled out more applications, or why you haven't decided to you know, run for that office, or maybe why you haven't had that conversation with your spouse, or why you haven't talked to your student or your kids in your home, right? Like, what is the thing that's been holding you back from taking the risk, from starting that business, from having that difficult conversation? That Jesus was assisting us to help us understand that there are God-sized opportunities, and it's not God not providing them, but it's not us not believing in our risk. So as I interpreted it and I read it the second time, I'm like, man, I got some work to do. So then I have to think about this. How do I apply this to my life? All right? Third read, I'm reading it again, and I'm like, okay, how do I apply this to my life? And it's a good question. And I decided that this week, and maybe this is you, this week, I'm seeking an opportunity to take the risk. That the moment that I see an opportunity presented to me that feels like in my gut I might be afraid, or it creeps up a little bit of fear, guess what? I'm going to jump in. I'm going to take the risk, and I'm going to be focused on God to see how God wants to use that opportunity. I want to step out on faith, and I want to model Jesus in that way, because ultimately Peter was trying to be a disciple. He was an apprentice to Jesus. And the reason why he wanted to walk on water was because he thought that the teacher was trying to teach him how to walk on water. He was being a disciple. And again, a disciple and an apprentice is not acquiring knowledge, but it's doing what the teacher did. That's what he was attempting to do. And that's what I believe, that as I observe and as I interpret and as I actually apply it to my life, I'm like, this week, I'm taking some risk. And I want you to know that that's okay. That all of us should be trying to figure out those moments of how we can take risk. And when you begin to read the Word of God from those three ways, when you observe and you interpret and you apply it to your life, that your life becomes richer. It's like sitting at the table having an amazing meal. For dinner that may you had scheduled on your time for an hour and a half, and then this ends up being 4 hours with friends because you're laughing and you're sharing and it's becoming rich. That you studying the Word of God should never be an arduous task. It should never be something that takes life away from you. No, it should be making life stronger. It should be building your capacity to love more, to trust more. Because this is what happens when I build God's word into my life. Then when you begin to build God's word into your life becomes rich. It becomes stronger. It becomes better. And you begin to find the threads to actually help other people see it together. And I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, because I think it captures the way that God sees the word of God and how it touches our lives. Listen to these words that the psalmist writes. He says, "How sweet are your words to me, to my taste, sweeter than honey, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And for those of you who are watching, I want to ask you, maybe you should go ahead and grab something sweet in your house. It may be some candy if you got some Halloween candy around. But those of you who are in the venue, when you walked in, there was a bag that you received. And I want you to grab that bag. And I want you to open the bag, because there's something in it that I believe is a perfect illustration. It's a perfect segue for how we experience the Word of God. And it's very simple. Because it says that the words of God are sweet. It's sweet to the taste. I just want you to open it. And as you think about how God's word is sweet, I just want you to taste it. Just take the moment and taste the sweetness of the honey. Yeah. See, God's word is meant to be sweet. Sweet to your taste. It wants to make your life rich. It wants to make your experience here on earth amazing. And I know we get caught up in the Bible being about rules and laws. That's not what it's about. It's about being able to connect it, to taste it, to allow it to bring you life, not to take away from it. Listen, I'm going to ask that you stand, because we're going to sing a song here in a bit, and I want you to stand as we begin to kind of think about, man, how sweet the Word of God is. Because as you hear the lyrics of this song, and as you think about how you go through a fight and how you go through a battle, how the Word will help stabilize you, how the word can keep you in the middle of a storm, how the Word wants to make your life sweeter than it's ever been before. Won't you sing along with us?